Erev Tov, Boker Tov, hello and welcome to our continued series on Haggadah Shel Pesach. And as promised in the last podcast, we are going to address the passage of Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah and the four other Chachamim being up all night in Bnei Brak, along with the passage that follows that, which is Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah's dispute with the Chachamim about remembering Yetziat Mitzrayim every night and the signal that the Talmidim gave them that it was time to cease their discussion because Higi Azman Kriyat Shema Shel Shacharit. But I'd like to approach it from a somewhat unique angle, a very different way of looking at it, and that is to step back from the entire Seder and look at a very common phenomenon of what I believe is something of a misconception about the Seder and to try to set it right. And that is that most people approach the Seder and assume that there is something magical, mystical, special about the number four, such that there are so many fours at the Seder. We already spoke about one of them in the last two podcasts, which is the quote-unquote four sons. But perhaps the most common one is the phenomenon of the Arba Kosot, the four cups of wine. I'd like to clarify this by taking a look at the central sugya about the four kosot, not about the legal framework of the arba kosot and the sugyim psachim about the size of a revi'it and about what kind of wine, etc., but about the very phenomenon of the arba kosot, which, of course, there's a general assumption among many that the arba kosot are there because there's something significant about the number four. People even point to a particular significance, and even as a result of that, there have been suggestions made to have five cups in different circumstances because of a fifth significance. And although I'm very sympathetic to some of those causes, nonetheless, some of those events that people want to remember and commemorate with through a fifth cup, nonetheless, I believe that that is an errant way of looking at what's going on, and I'll clarify. The Mishnah in Psachim, Perek Yod Mishnah Aleph, requires that the soup kitchen fund even the poorest person in Israel with at least four cups of wine. Tulo me arba kosot shel yayin. The Talmud Bavli takes it as a given that there are four cups of wine and discusses the issue of drinking them all at one shot, drinking them undiluted, with the Yotze Yain, Yotze Cherut, etc. However, the Talmud Yerushalmi, immediately at the beginning of the 10th parak, asked the question, Arba Kosot Menalan, how do we know that there should be four cups? And it then provides several different answers, coincidentally four different answers, as to why there are four cups. The first answer is perhaps the most well-known answer, and that is the one that's quoted by the Rashbam and other Rishonim in their commentary on the Mishnah, which is that when God tells Moshe to go to Bnei Yisrael and tell them that it's time to leave, he tells them, V'hotzeiti etchem mitachat tzivot Mitzrayim, v'itzalti etchem mi'avodatam, v'galti etchem mizron tiyah, v'lakachti etchem li'ba'am. Tell Bnei Yisrael, I am going to take you out from the oppression of Egypt, and I will save you from their work, and I will redeem you, and I will take you unto me as a nation. Now, parenthetically, there's a fifth term there, which is Ve'heveti etchem el aretz, I will bring you to the land. And so the first opinion expressed there, which is Rabbi Yochanan's opinion, is that the four cups correspond to the four phrases of redemption. But then we see the opinion of Rabbi Shimon Levi, who says that the four cups correspond, rather, to the four cups of Pharaoh. Keneged arba kosot shel paro. What are the four cups of Pharaoh? So he immediately quotes the text, and it reveals that it's referring to the conversation between Yosef and Paro's butler in Bereshit Mem, in Genesis chapter 40, where Yosef is in prison and he's having a conversation with Pharaoh's butler, who has had a dream, and three times in his retelling of the dream, he mentions the phrase kos paro, paro's cup, and a fourth time when Yosef solves the dream, he says, and you will give Pharaoh his cup, kos paro, biyado, in his hand. So he says those four cups of Pharaoh are the basis, as it were, for the four cups we drink at the Seder. A most curious association, but we'll see other ones. Levi turns around and says, no, it corresponds to the four empires. What are the four empires? Throughout Midrashic literature, and it's based on some passages in the book of Daniel, there is a notion of the four kingdoms, and they are Babel, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, the four kingdoms that will subjugate Israel and ultimately will be defeated, and Israel will continue on, etc. Why Egypt is not mentioned there is something for the Balei Midrash to deal with. But nonetheless, that is the notion of the four kingdoms. The four cups correspond to the four kingdoms. And then you have a fourth opinion, which is that the four cups correspond to the four cups of punishment which God is going to make the nations of the world who have hurt Bnei Israel drink at the end of days. And the quotes psukim, chiefly from Yirmiyahu, Makos Chamati, the cup of my anger, etc., Kos Hatar Elah. And corresponding to that, there are four cups of consolation that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to give to Bnei Israel also at the end of days. Now, you look at this midrashic discussion about a halakha, and we have to make a very, very critical methodological point. And that is, when you have a phenomenon that is present halachically, or present in practice, whether it's halachically or as part of custom, and it's present, and you have a discussion about the reason why this is there, the first question that will normally be asked in a Talmudic discussion will be, if one person suggests that the reason for it is A, and someone else suggests the reason for it is B, the first question that will be asked is, L'mai nafkamina? What is the practical difference whether you say the original reason was A or the original reason was B? And if you cannot identify a practical difference between A or B, then the discussion seems to be pointless. And that's the way that they regard it. You always have to find a practical difference between the historic background you're providing and the one that your disputant is providing to make the discussion have any meaning whatsoever. So what do we make of this discussion? There is another piece to the puzzle, is that when there is a dispute about the nature of a phenomenon, a legal phenomenon or a practical phenomenon in Jewish law, the discussion will take on a very disputatious nature. Such that one person will say, this is the reason, X. Another person will say, no, the reason is not X, and here is why it's not X, and I'll prove to you that X is wrong, and rather I suggest the reason is Y. And it'll go back and forth, and then perhaps somebody will come in with a Z, and they will dispute back and forth. Now, what that means in a situation like that is that each one is committed that their position is the correct position, and they are arguing on behalf of their position, and they are arguing against the other position, using text, using reason, using various forms of argumentation. That's not what you find here. Here, in a very typical midrashic style, you have a phenomenon, and then you have four different comments on this phenomenon. Meaning, the phenomenon is there. Once it's there, what's the symbolism that we associate it with? And notice that none of these rabbis disputes the other and says, no, you're wrong. Your reason is your suggestion that it's the four cups of Pharaoh or the four empires or the four words of Gulat of redemption is incorrect, and here's why it's incorrect. Rather, I'm correct. You notice that that's not what's happening. And this is very common in the Midrash. When you have a particular phrase, and one rabbi will comment on what that phrase may mean, and another rabbi will provide another comment on what the phrase means. Given as an example, a famous midrash in Bereishit Rabbah on the omission of a discussion between the first two brothers, Cain and Abel, Cain and Hevel, just before that terrible murder. What the verse chapter 4 in Genesis says, that Vayomer Cain al Hevel Achiv, Cain said to Hevel his brother, and the next phrase is, Vahibi Yotam Asadah, they were in the field and Cain killed his brother. So it seems to be that what's missing in the text is whatever Cain said to Hevel. Now, there are many commentators who read it as saying that he said to him, let's go to the field. But the simplest way to read it is that there's something missing there. And so the Midrash attempts to fill in what's missing. So one opinion in the Midrash is what was missing that led to the murder is that Cain and Hevel made an agreement about how to divide up the property of the world, or that they made an agreement, or they got into a fight because the agreement led to disputed land or disputed property, or that they were fighting about in whose portion the temple should be built, or they were fighting about the extra sister that was born, who should get her. Now, in none of these cases does the rabbi suggesting one opinion negate the other one, not in any overt way or any covert way. He doesn't say, no, you're wrong because of this. They wouldn't be arguing about that. Rather, each one provides a different perspective. What is happening here? What's happening in that particular case is we really don't know what Kain said to Hevel. And the rabbis are using this as an opportunity to suggest what may be behind fratricide, and as a result of that, of course, that was the first murder, what may be behind violence, and suggesting that violence may be associated with power, may be associated with religion, etc., whatever the reasons might be. Here we have a somewhat similar and somewhat different phenomenon. We have a halachic practice. The halachic practice is 4 cups of wine. Once it's in place, the rabbis then discuss what would be the significance of these 4 cups of wine. Okay, so the truth is that I can find a lot of different significances. And this is something that happens around every good Seder table and will be happening in a week's time from tonight. People will be sitting around the table and somebody will say, why do we have karpas? And somebody will look in their Haggadah or remember something that they were taught or come up with their own suggestion and say, aha, we have karpas because it represents the spring. And somebody else will say, oh, I heard something else, and I heard that karpas represents the idea that or is a practical thing that we shouldn't go too long without eating. We're getting hungry. It'd be hard to follow the story. We should have a little hors d'oeuvre. Right? And somebody else will say another idea. And at no point will anybody in a reasonable Seder start knocking down the other person's reasoning and saying you're wrong, but rather say, here's another perspective. Oh, I have something interesting in my Haggadah. Because that's the nature of these sort of discussions. If we were to cut to the quick and find out what the real original reason why karpas was why dipping the vegetable was instituted, we'd end up somewhere very different. And that's exactly what's happening here. Is there's a halachic mandate of 4 cups of wine. Why? Well, I hope to demonstrate in the next few minutes over the course of this podcast that the phenomenon of the Arba Kosot has very little to do, if nothing to do, really with the number 4. Once they are in place, then we see there's a series of 4 cups. What kind of symbolism can we derive from it? What kind of meaning can we accrue to it? And therefore, what kind of message can we carry away from it? And so one rabbi says it has to do with the 4 phrases of the redemption. And perhaps that's because he sees that the main focus of the evening is on celebrating the past. Another one says that it's about the 4 cups of Pharaoh. And maybe that's because we go even deeper into the past to the original reason why we were subjugated. And that perhaps cuts to the whole issue of our own role in getting subjugated, the way that the brothers treated Yosef. And Chazal have much to say about how we brought about our own troubles by the brothers being jealous of Yosef and threatening to kill him and throwing him in the pit and eventually get sold as a slave, and that's how we ended up in Egypt. They also put the blame for that, by the way, on Yaakov, on Jacob, for favoring Joseph among the brothers. Another one may say, you know what, this evening we're not celebrating something that happened once in the past, but we're celebrating the continued existence of the Jewish people in spite of constant oppression, and therefore the 4 cups represent the 4 kingdoms. And then perhaps another rabbi says, you know what we're celebrating tonight is really a vision of the beautiful future, and therefore the 4 cups represent the future cups that we will drink, corresponding to the future cups that will be drunk by our enemies, or for our enemies will be forced to drink. So there's different ways of saying it, and at no point is anyone negating the other. That said, we then come back to our original question, which is, so why do we have 4 cups? Good, so let's clarify. The first Jewish king, which you ask most people who are familiar with the Bible and say, who was the first Jewish king? And they'll tell you Saul. And from one perspective, they'd be right, but technically they would be wrong. Because in the book of Shoftim, which is mistranslated as judges, probably best translated as chieftains or warlords, in the book of Shoftim, which is between Joshua and Samuel, between Yehoshua and Shmuel, and therefore Yehoshua and Shaul, there is a story about what I think is probably safe to say is the most successful of the chieftains of the Shoftim, and that is Gideon. Gideon, whose story is told in chapter 6 and 7 and 8, by the time we get to the end of chapter 8, and he's had a very successful career and is beloved by his people approach him and they say, Gideon, please be our ruler. And he says, Lo anim shol bachem v'lo b'nim shol bachem. I won't rule over you, my son won't rule over you, because God is your ruler. Good. However, after he dies, he leaves behind one son in the city of Shechem and a bunch of sons back at home in Ophrah. And this son who was born in Shechem turns out to be a real lowlife. This guy's name is Avimelech, which, by the way, isn't what it sounds like. It doesn't mean that Gideon named his son, my father is a king, when he just said he won't be king. Avimelech is a theophoric name, meaning a name associated with God. God is the king. But nonetheless, Avimelech convinced the people of Shechem that he should be their king. And they gave him money from their pagan treasury, and he went and hired a bunch of hitmen who killed all of his half-brothers, all of Gideon's other kids, and then he declared himself king. And on the day that he was being crowned, the one brother who had escaped, Yotam, which is a play on the word Yatom, orphan, Yotam escaped and went up to the top of Mount Gerizim over the city of Shechem, and as they were about to crown Avimelech, he told all the people a story. And it's a famous story, it's a parable called Mashal Yotam, the parable of Yotam. That's what it's referred to. And in the Mashal, he equates, or he uses a parable about the trees looking for a king. And of course, the notion is Bnei Israel suddenly looking for a king, which of course backwards, because in that case, the king looked for a people. But in the story, the trees go to the olive tree and say, please be our king. And the olive tree basically says, I got a lot better things to do with my time than be your king. I'm busy making oil that honors man and God. So they go to the fig tree. Fig tree says, I got nothing better to do. I'm busy making juice that everybody loves, sweet fruit. And so they go to the vine. And the vine says, "Hachodalti tiroshiyam sameich Elohim v'anashim v'alachti lanu alaitzim." Am I all out of my juice that elates God and man that I should go be your king? And the rest of the story goes how the rest of the story goes. However, I mentioned that the entire evening is built on structure. And the structure is such that it is necessary, which tells you that none of the components of the evening is the goal. The goal is something greater. The components of the evening are eating certain things and telling the story and discussion, etc. What is the goal of the evening? The goal of the evening is something that we find towards the end of the section called Magid, where after telling the entire story and after going through all of the details, And after declaring that every person must imagine himself as if he just came out of Egypt, we declare, Lefichach, therefore, we are obligated to give thanks to God who took us out, who took our ancestors out, and took us out, etc., and then we start singing Hallel. And the word Lefichach really is a word that belongs at the end of an argument. Premise 1, premise 2, premise 3, premise 4, some of them long premises, some of them very detailed and with sub-premises in them. And then the conclusion is, therefore, we have to give thanks. And that paragraph ends with the very famous words, V'nomar lefanav, hallelujah, in one version. In the common version, V'nomar lefanav, shira chadasha, hallelujah. Let us sing a new song before him, hallelujah. So we are now going to be singing a song. And indeed, the vehicle for song, as we just learned from Masechet Arachin, is wine. And therefore, we have at the table the wine. However, the wine is not the only component at the table. And here I'd like to get back to what I promised, the passage about Rabbi Elazar, etc. But we'll only be able to skirt through it this time, and perhaps in the next podcast go through it in more detail. There are, as I mentioned several times, two different types of storytelling that take place at the Seder. We'll call them Haggadah and Sipur. Haggadah, meaning transmitting a particular body of knowledge to the next generation, to each child in a way that he is able to deal with, both attitudinally and intellectually and maturity-wise, etc. And that component, as I mentioned at the end of the last podcast, has a show-and-tell piece to it, such that it must be done when the items that are used to demonstrate and to teach are at the table. And that's why the text says, "Lo'amarti ela b'sha'a she'ish matzah u'maror munachim lefanecha." That raises a very famous question, which people ask about the story of the five chachamim sitting up all night in Bnei Brak. Because we find Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua, the elder statesman, and Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, who was younger than them, and Rabbi Akiva, who was roughly the age of Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua, and Rabbi Tarfon, all sitting together in Bnei Brak and telling the story of Yetziat Mitzrayim all night, until the students came and told them, it's time for the morning Shema. They're being up all night. It's very laudatory, but it's a little bit strange. Why? Because the symbols of the food at the table are only going to be there so long as they belong there. How long do the symbols belong there? So you have to remember that the symbols of food at the table are all tied in with the main symbolic food, which of course today we, at least as of tonight's reading, we don't have, which is the Korban HaPesach. So that means that the matzah and the maror only belong at the table as long as the Korban Pesach belongs at the table. Because the chief function of the matzah and maror is to accompany the Korban Pesach. And when it comes to the Korban Pesach, there's a very famous dispute at the end of Masechet Pesachim and in the middle of the first chapter of Masechet Brachot between Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah and Rabbi Akiva, two of the five people who were at this table in Bnei Brak. Rabbi Akiva is of the opinion that the Korban Pesach, this is also mentioned, by the way, in the second parak of Masechet Megillah, that Rabbi Akiva is of the opinion that the Korban Pesach is to be eaten all night. And Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, and that's, by the way, the ruling of the Rambam, Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, and this is the ruling of the Tosfot, maintains that the Pesach must be eaten by midnight. If it must be eaten by midnight, then that means that all of the other foods are only meaningful until midnight. If that's the case, then what's the point of sitting around at the table after midnight and continuing to tell the story of Yetziat Mitzrayim? At that point, Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah should have said, Rabotai, I'm going home. Or I'm going to have a different discussion. I'm going to study something else. Now, the simple answer to this, of course, is that Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, certainly there was nothing wrong with continuing the discussion. Some explained that after all, he was in Bnei Brak, and Bnei Brak was the city of Rabbi Akiva, and therefore he had respect for the rabbi of the place. But there's another way to look at it, which is that Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah and his four colleagues were not engaged in Haggadah, in the sense of transmitting a specific message to another generation. Rather, they were involved in Sipur. The Rambam refers to them as Sipur and Hoda'ah. Take a look in the Rambam, and if you're interested, in the seventh chapter of Hilchot Chametz Matzah, Halacha Aleph, and compare it to Halacha Bet. Right? It's a mitzvah l'saper and a mitzvah l'hodiyah, to inform the children. This was not a case of l'hodiyah. This was a situation of Sipur, where they're all colleagues sitting around, talking about Yetziat Mitzrayim. Such Sipur is not bound by the framework of the show and tell, as it were, because that's, of course, not the modus operandi of this sort of discussion. When you're teaching, when you're instructing, you have to have a blackboard, you have to have handouts, you have to have whatever sort of vehicles are necessary, depending on the age of the students. When it's colleagues sitting around discussing, they are, if you will, a little bit elevated and independent of any physical anchor like that. And therefore, Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah perhaps would say that Haggadah ends at Chatzot, but Sipur would stay all night. And that leads to the next passage that we won't have time for tonight. However, going back to our situation, what that means is that there is a vehicle, a show-and-tell vehicle, that we use for telling the story. There is also a vehicle that we use for singing. The vehicle for singing, as we've seen, is wine. The vehicle for telling the story is actually no mystery at all. The Torah in Dvarim Tet Zayin Gimel, Deuteronomy 16:3, refers to the matzah as lechem oni, and the simple translation is bread of affliction or bread of poverty. But there is a famous drasha of Shmuel that says lechem oni, plays with the word oni, and says lechem she'onim alav dvarim. It's the bread over which discussions take place, or questions are answered over this bread. In other words, the matzah is the vehicle for storytelling. It's the show and tell of storytelling. And as such, what happens at the Seder is that any time that we are storytelling, we make sure to have the matzah uncovered. And we have it there to show and to point to, and it's sometimes we pick it up, and it's uncovered. And whenever we're singing, we pick up the wine. There's another interesting thing that happens. In every Haggadah, no matter how minimalistic it may be with its instructions, it will tell you that whenever you are picking up the wine, you cover the matzah. And whenever you put the wine down, you uncover the matzah. And it seems a little bit strange. It seems a little bit hokey, this thing. Cover the matzah, uncover the matzah, pick up the wine, put the wine down. But there is really a very profound truth underneath it all. And that is as follows. The phenomenon of storytelling is essentially an intellectual experience. It may be done with lots of entertaining parables, and it may be done in a very funny way or a very stimulating way, but nonetheless, it is an intellectual exercise in which one person is transmitting information, and another or many are receiving that information. And of course, it's the job of the one transmitting the information to make sure that the recipients are getting it properly, and if not, to correct and to reteach and to try a different angle, of course. It's all an intellectual exercise. On the other hand, singing is by definition emotional exercise. Now that doesn't mean that when we sing we shouldn't be thinking, or that when we study we shouldn't be feeling. Of course, we need to be integrated, so that when we are studying we are also feeling joy and excitement and curiosity. Those are all things we should feel. And Talmud Torah is a very emotional experience. On the other hand, when we are singing, we need to be aware of what we're singing, we need to direct our singing towards heaven, etc. So it's not as if it's a purely emotional or purely intellectual experience. However, it is chiefly one or the other. And as such, we need to have a concrete divider so that we don't mix ourselves up. So that when we're doing the storytelling, we don't get too carried away with the feeling of it, and we try to get the information across. And then when we do the singing, we don't get too caught up in the facts and the information, and even perhaps the dikduk of the song, as much as the feeling that the song is supposed to engender for us. So that's a very important distinction. And as such, we, at the beginning of the Seder, we of course pick up the wine because we're saying Kiddush, and at that point we have the matzahs covered. Immediately we uncover the matzah, we say Halach Ma'anya. The second cup is poured but not picked up. And therefore the whole time while we're telling a story, the matzah is lying there uncovered. We're telling the story, and the wine is waiting. We pick up the wine at a point that we'll talk about in the next podcast, towards the beginning of Magid, when we say Vehi Shamda, and we sing to God thanksgiving that it wasn't just, not just once in history, but many, many times in history, that threats such as Pharaoh's and even worse came to us, and that we were saved, God saved us. We put the cup down, and at that point we uncover the matzah, because now we are again going back to storytelling. When we finish the storytelling part and we get to that magical word lefichach, we again cover the matzot, and they remain covered all the way until we make hamotzi. And then we pick up the wine and sing to God. Now, the evening is made up of several poles. The two major poles of the evening, certainly time-wise and intensity-wise, are what we will call Magid and Hallel. Magid meaning the telling of the story that culminates with the singing of Hallel, the beginning chapters of Hallel, chapters 113 and 114 of Psalms, Sayyid Yisrael, and ends with the blessing, thank you God for taking us out of Egypt. That is one pole of the evening, and properly put, it is the pole of the storytelling and the thanksgiving to God for the past, which has now become present, which we'll talk about in the next podcast. The second pole of the evening is what takes place after the meal. And that is the rest of the Hallel and Nishmat, Birchat Hashir, etc., which many, many commentators believe is not about celebrating the past and the exodus from Egypt, but rather about celebrating the as yet to be anticipated future. And there's something very magical that happens in the evening that, again, is something we'll talk about in the next podcast, which is that all of time gets warped together so that the past from 3,300 years ago in Mitzrayim suddenly is something we're experiencing tonight, and in the same evening we're also experiencing Biat HaMashiach and Binyan Beit HaMikdash, Meherav Yameinu, experiencing as if it has already happened, the rebuilding of the Mikdash and the restoration of the exiles. And therefore those two poles, each of them is a song of thanksgiving. However, this is an evening of song. The verse in Isaiah 30 says, Isaiah says to the king Chizkiyahu, that when the army of Assyria is defeated, that's in the year 701, when Sanherib threatened the city of Jerusalem, he says, "Ashir yelachem kelelit kadesh chad." You will sing just like on the holy night, on the holy night of Pesach. Which means it's an evening of Shira. The night of Hallel, the night of Pesach is the night of Shira. There are even some, the Rav Hai Gaon famously explains why we don't make a bracha on the Hallel at the Seder, because on the Hallel at the Seder, unlike every Hallel that we say in Shul, which is a formal reading, this isn't a formal reading, it's a singing. It's Shira. And since the whole evening is an evening of Shira, something very powerful happens. There are two other poles to the evening besides the Magid and the Hallel. And that is two other opportunities where we, in any case, would be drinking wine. And that is Kiddush at the beginning of the meal, and Berachat HaMazon after the meal. We make Kiddush because it's Yontif. It's a holiday. You have to make Kiddush first. We say Berachat HaMazon because we ate a meal. We have to thank God. And Kiddush always demands a cup of wine. And ideally, Berachat HaMazon is always said with a cup of wine as well. However, both Kiddush and Berachat HaMazon take on a different hue this evening. Kiddush normally is said by one person, and maybe said by others. And it's normally one person has a full cup, everybody else may have a little wine, they have no wine, maybe they take a sip, maybe they don't take a sip. That's how Kiddush is said. Kiddush on Seder night, everybody has a full cup of wine, everybody drinks a full cup of wine, everybody reclines, which means what we have done is taken the blessing of Kiddush, the bracha of Kiddush, and turned it into a shira. Suddenly it's a shira because everybody's holding up a cup and singing to God. So it's become a shira. In the same way, after we finish the meal, normally one person would have a cup and he would bench, and at the end would say Baruch Paragaf, and everybody would say Amen, he would have a sip, and we'd move on. Here, instead, everyone has a full cup. What we've done is turned Birkat HaMazon into a shira. And so there are effectively an evening of song in which there are four different songs sung. There's the song of Kiddush, there's the song of Magid, there's the song of Birkat HaMazon, and the song of Hallel. And as such, because of that, each one requires a cup. So the rabbis instituted the Arba Kosot. This, I believe, is the reason for the original enactment of the Kosot, which coincidentally turned into be R4. Once they're there, then again, as we saw, the rabbis find meaning and significance in the fact that there are four cups, but that is, of course, after the fact. So if we will add an extra podcast this week because we're getting very close to Pesach. So Mir Hashem, on Wednesday night, there will be another podcast on the issue of we need to look at Rabbi Elazar and Azariah and the two statements associated with him. We will also look during that podcast at the role of Vehisha Amda and the various components in the Seder, which a certain phenomenon happens. And on Thursday night of Yirtz Hashem, in the final podcast of the series, we will take a look at a very curious historic angle of the development of the Haggadah, that will shed some new light for us on our understanding of this most significant of evenings in the calendar. We wish you have a wonderful day and a wonderful evening.